Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right. Well, it's good to be back, as a kind way of saying, really, I'd like to stay on vacation perpetually. But if I have to come back, I couldn't think of better people to come back to. So I'm glad to be back with you.
Yeah, nice, man. You say the kindest thing.
So we went to Springfield, Missouri. We went to St. Louis, Missouri. Visited with my daughter and son-in-law there, and then headed to out into West Texas and spent a day in Fort Davis, went up to the observatory. That was absolutely wonderful, spectacular. Can't say enough about that. That was amazing. I loved every minute of it. Tosher probably less so. But hey, I hung curtains and installed power to a dryer at my daughter's house, and I did all kinds of daddy things, and I earned up all of the brownie points in order to be a day at the McDonald Observatory, and I spent them all, completely, all those points there, and I was happy to do it. It was wonderful. It was well worth it. And then we were in Utopia and spent a couple days in a cabin beside a lazy stream and enjoyed that, and just a little decompression and relaxing time. And tomorrow she's back at school. So how quickly and fleetingly we have gone through the summer. We don't have all the heat behind us yet, probably. No. In fact, I kind of expect into September for it to get even, could be hotter. But we sure enjoyed that nice, cooler July and cooler June, didn't we? And when we were in St. Louis, it was like 83 degrees. And it was like wonderful. It's like, wow, this is perfect weather to be up here. And I said, yeah, Chamber of Commerce weather, it's usually not like this. So Elliot is working for the Channel 5 NBC affiliate. It's part of the Tegna Broadcasting Group, or is it BELO?
One of them bought the other.
And so Channel 8 WFAA was, I think, in Tegna. And this group, this is also in that group. And so in order for him to eventually be able to be in totally upper management in Dallas, he needed to fill out his resume in the network, and so they had him come up to St. Louis for a couple years to get his experience as he's over sales for the studio. So he has several people working for him, and they were just in Michigan suffering at Mackinac Island at the Grand Resort, because I suspect that all of those commercials that will show in St. Louis on Channel 5 that say come to Discover Michigan or whatever it says, and shows the pictures of Mackinac Island. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, the sales manager had to see for himself. And so Bethany went and suffered with him up at Mackinac Island, Michigan. So
Mackinac.
I've seen it spelled Mackinac.
It's spelled Mackinac. It's pronounced Mackinac.
And I pronounced it Mackinac until my wife was saying, I think it's Mackinac. I think it's Mackinac. So, well, I can be taught. I've heard it all my life as Mackinac.
Yeah.
I'll change. It'll be Mackinac now. So, I'm sorry, what's that?
It is spelled Mackinac.
It is spelled Mackinac, okay? But I've always heard it as Mackinac, but that was in Ohio. And so, yeah, okay, so. I said it Mackinac precisely three times, and you heard two of them. And otherwise in my life, I've said Mackinac. So I'll let the record speak for itself. You don't believe me, ask the Lord if you make it. So, couple things, just kind of some housekeeping before we jump in. Number one, there's been a question asked, and it's good. We're coming up here in August is what we have. The expo, we're calling the Vision Expo. And what that's about is to be exposed to the vision of Vision Church. And rather than go through 13 weeks of this, I've been working very closely with Rex, who you had cover this class 2 weeks ago. And you're familiar with Rex. And he has helped churches get some vision statements and things together and then integrate it into the church so that everybody is on the same page and knows what's going on. And so rather than stretching this out for 13 weeks and everybody going once a week to a class for an hour, we're going to compress it into Friday night and Saturday. So it'll be Friday night from 7 to 9 and then Saturday from 8 to 2. Lunch is going to be included. And it's going to be an intensive of going through what the vision of Vision Church is and how we can all get on that same page and all be buying into the vision and knowing what the vision is and then finding our place in that where we serve and where our gifts allow us to go. So we're going to do it twice. We're going to offer it twice the first time, and that's going to be in August and then again in September. So between the August 16th, 17th date or the September, what's the September date? 13th and 14th. Choose which one of those weekends will work for you, Friday night and then Saturday, and we'll get in and get focused. And then what we'll be doing then is as people come to join the church and others, we'll take this and do it with them with a video series as well as a meal and discussion that'll kind of pull it all together. And this is going to be an intensive to get everybody member, adherent. You enjoy coming. You come most of the time. However that hits you, that this would be something that we can connect in and say, well, this is the vision of our church, and this is where I can find my place. This is where I can serve. This is where I can minister. This is what's going on. So that's its expo. So any questions on that? All right. Any questions or observations on the last three chapters of Genesis? Good. Okay. I expected that to be. I didn't leave him notes or anything. I just said, we're up to this point. And I know that several weeks ago, maybe months ago, depending on the pace we've been going at, I talked to you about Joseph bringing his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and actually Jacob. What did Jacob do with Ephraim and Manasseh? He what? He blessed the younger one and set him over the older one. Did he bring this out? Bring this out? It's a sign of the covenant. That's the Tav. And he basically says, no, I know what I'm doing. And I don't know if he expressed this way to you, but effectively what Jacob did was adopt Ephraim and Manasseh. Right? Now, I don't know if he brought this out. Very possible that he did. I'm not skeptical that he somehow didn't know this or didn't bring this out, hadn't studied out. But when you're looking at the blessing, and I do want to go back and hit that just to make sure that was covered. Let's go back to the blessing, and this is what Jacob proclaims over his sons before he dies. And this is important because it shows up later, what he speaks over them. And I want you to notice something when he says, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel. There's that idea of Jacob and Israel back and forth, okay? And I just want us to see these couple verses. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up unto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Okay? And that was with who? Bilhah. Right? So who is the firstborn? The firstborn son. Reuben. So who's supposed to become kind of the chieftain upon dad's death? Reuben. Okay. So who are the next two in line? Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Why has he coupled these two together? Did you cover this? Don't want to bore you if you covered this 2 weeks ago. Oh, okay. They weren't here, so we're going to cover this for them. Because of the incident, the Dinah incident with Shechem, right? And so they end up saying, well, you have to become circumcised if you're going to hang out with us. The whole city of men do. They go through and kill them. Okay? So Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them and Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So what you find is, where does the tribe of Levi live? Everywhere. Do they have their own inheritance?
No.
They only have towns with room for their flocks because they're the Kohen. They are the priests that, and they're the butchers. Isn't that interesting? The tribe of Levi becomes, out of them, the Kohathites, the Merarites. Okay? They're situated around the tabernacle. And those that aren't situated around the tabernacle and later the temple, where do they live? Scattered throughout all of Israel. There are towns of Levites from north to south, east to west, and they basically have the job as the butchers. The Kohen, later their names would be popular known as Cohen. So when you see somebody whose last name is Cohen, it's usually spelled C-O-H-E-N. You'll find them also as K-O-H-N. The E has been elided, has become silent, it's gone. There is about four or five different variations on the name Kohen. The Kohathites, the sons of Kohath. This is the tribe that Aaron came from, and Moses. Amram and Joshabed were from the tribe of Kohath. And so that's where we get the idea of the Kohen. They're the priests. So if you see somebody with the last name Cohen, they're Jewish. Guess what? They have a lineage traced back to the tribe of Levi. And he says they'll be scattered everywhere. The other thing is that Simeon is given a territory, but Simeon tends to scatter out and intermarry and appear in the other tribes. So what he said comes true in their future. So if he has dealt, so he's dealt with the first three, right? So he's basically said, ixnay on the leadership. You're not going to be kings. You're not going to be leading. So who does it fall to? Who's number four?
Judah.
And listen to what he says about Judah. Did y'all cover this?
Yep.
Yeah? Okay. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. So what we get here is a messianic prophecy. He's speaking about he who shall come. And who's he anticipating?
Christ,
the Messiah, the anointed one. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Does that sound familiar? Triumphal entry language, right? His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. And then he goes on and talks about Zebulun. So I just think we need to pay attention when you read on and, you know, make a mark or something and say, basically, remember the last, like, chapter 48. Or was that 48?
49.
Remember chapter 49, because this has bearing on what's going on in Israel as it develops. And some people might want to say, well, it's just the pronouncements of a father over his sons. Oh, no, 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 no. No, no. This is Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And he has authority and responsibility on the earth and a promise. And what's the promise? Out of you, I will make a great nation. And his objective is to see Israel raised up from the offspring of Jacob. Okay. So I just wanted to catch that and go on down. I will fight the temptation to linger any further in the 40th or 50th chapter, and I'm going to discipline myself to go on. So, now we come into the book of Exodus. Okay? Now, this is an interesting phenomenon. I just have to throw this in here because every once in a while I'll talk about Hebrew. Okay? There is a very fascinating phenomenon. I just want to bring this up again. I think I brought this up with you. Do you remember what happens every 50th letter as you go through the book of Genesis? Did I tell you that? I'm sorry, what's that? That was three journals ago. Okay. You have Genesis. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and this. How many books are those?
Five.
And the fancy word for that?
Torah.
The fancy word. Five books, the Pentateuch. Okay, that's a fancy theological term. It's also known as the Torah. Okay, Torah. Okay, now in the book of Exodus, what is the four-letter designation of the name of the Lord in Hebrew? It's Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. And we would write that like this. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
So in your Bibles, when you see it says Lord, it's in the capitals, it's translating what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, and it's missing vowel pointings that would tell you exactly what the vowels are between there, because Hebrew is a consonantal language. It only has consonants. And you have to just mentally fill in the vowels. Doesn't that make language fun? Woo! Can you imagine English like that? You could get into trouble really quick. So, what's interesting is in the book of Genesis and in the book of Exodus, that as you go through the book, if you go and you're counting, you're actually going right to left, right? As you count going through every 50th letter, it goes like this. Yod, hey, vav, hey. 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 All the way through. You go into Exodus, it's either the 50th or 49th letter, and it goes Yod, hey, vav, hey. Yod, hey, vav, hey. Yod, hey, vav, hey. Yod, hey, vav, hey. The whole way through. And it does so pointing towards the center of the book. If you go to the last two, guess what? It does it the opposite direction.
No way.
Is that a trick they use to make it accurate? I don't know. But I imagine writing a book by first saying, okay, every 50th letter is going to look like this. Now I'm going to write my thesis. I've already confessed to you as a congregation, if you heard me on a Sunday, that I had a typewriter that was difficult to correct, and my teacher took off for typewriter corrections and made us type on rice paper, which meant it was impossible to fudge. And so that meant once you committed to striking the key, you were on paper. And so it was like, okay, I don't want to retype this whole thing. So I would sit there and think of a synonym.
Okay.
Okay, I actually typed A-T instead of A-B. Okay. How can I rebuild this sentence So it makes sense, but I don't have to correct that error.
Yeah.
And you know what? Praise God, it a lot of times made the paper longer. So it got my word count up. And so that was one of those habits. They didn't want to teach me this. I know they didn't probably want to teach me this. But they taught me how to expand ideas and thoughts and get wordy. So it's all their fault, folks. It's all their fault. It came back to the rice paper and not being able to correct. And rather than retype the whole sheet, I just said, I can work around this. And then later, as I would paint or do tile work, I would go, oops. And then I go, huh. How can I incorporate this into a design? And then off I'd go, and I'd do that. So it forced me to be creative. I mean, it forced me to be creative. So can you imagine sitting down and going, okay, here's the rule. Every 50th letter is going to be Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, Yod-Heh. Let's write this out. Okay, now let's fill in the blanks. It's already hard enough to write, let alone writing with that kind of constriction. So if somebody wants to take me up on that, you know, do a word count of the entire book of Genesis, lay out a map, say, okay, I'm going to invent my own story, and I'm going to do it meeting that rule. And I want to tell you, there's more to it than that, because there are certain phrases that always add up to a certain multiple of a certain number. It is incredible, the gematria and the numerics involved. I think what it is, I think it's the fingerprint of God saying, hey, this is not something that just came out of somebody's imagination. Nobody is that good. This is something that men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote as they were given unction and anointing to do so. Yes, Matt.
Lovely example of plenary verbal inspiration.
Right. Plenary verbal inspiration. I think it really underscores the reason that we can trust it. Now, what I think is another a little aside here, because remember, I can take something and get wordy, and you know that already. Nobody's being told anything new. But just this week, I've spent several hours listening to, and I would urge you to look this up. It's called Socrates in the City. They have a website, and they have a YouTube site. And you will find a man by the name of Eric Metaxas. Did you ever hear of him?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Eric Metaxas.
Eric Sharp.
And another guy you will hear from is his last name is Meyer. For some reason, I've been listening to him a lot. Stephen, I think it is. Stephen Meyer. And he's written on, he comes from a philosophical angle, and he's written books on Dietrich Bonhoeffer and other philosophers and so on and so forth. He's kind of the moderator of the Socrates in the City, and he interviews different people, and Stephen Meyer's been on there. He wrote Darwin's Dilemma and Signature in the Cell. He's an advocate of intelligent design. He has a degree, I think, from Cambridge, which is not in the philosophy of science. So, the philosophy of science. And he goes into looking at science and how they think about science, and he gets into the intricacies of the mathematics and probabilities and everything, and basically helps you to see the signature of God in creation that basically says this could not have just happened by human intuition or by accident or anything. There is an absolute mathematical case to be made and even philosophical case to be made why that simply can't be the idea of Darwin and the idea of natural selection and other things that it just isn't capable of explaining what they now know since the Hubble telescope and the development of science over the last 100 years. And so If you're having a problem sleeping at night, this will help you. I have fallen asleep on them a couple of times. I will admit it. But I always can go back. It's YouTube. I can go back. Oh, I remember that last. And then I watch it. And so stuff like that is fascinating because it helps you to come at seeing what the book of Genesis is saying. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And really put it into a philosophical and scientific explanation. If you like that kind of thing. If you don't, you've just gotten your warning. Okay? So, there is some fascinating stuff going on that really lets you, that hints to you, okay, this isn't just a fairy tale that was told or a myth that was passed down around campfires that got written down eventually. Because in order to do that, it was amazingly intricate and incredibly mathematic. And so there's a lot more going on here. So, now we're going to go into this happy topic, looking at the book of Exodus. By the way, Exodus, why is it called Exodus? First book's called Genesis, why? Beginnings. This is going to explain the beginnings. And it uses that term a lot. Bereshit bara Elohim. And it's talking about in the beginning God created. Now we go to Exodus. Why is it called Exodus?
Leaving.
So this is the exit, the leaving. Coming out of. And this is the Exodus. So, this happy thought begins right here over. This is just a thought that's put in there. It's not necessarily inspired, but it captures the idea of the Israelites oppressed. So, that happy thought begins. So that's going to be a theme that we're going to have to deal with, is this idea of oppression. So it starts out by saying, first I have to hit the button here and have it, there we go. It didn't automatically start charging. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Can everybody see? Am I standing in anybody's way? Okay? Okay. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. So, in what order are they being named?
Birth order.
So,
not until birth. You got Benjamin before Dan. Oh, yeah. Leah's kids first.
Wives.
Mm-hmm. Wives and then?
Concubines.
Wives and then concubines. Okay? So, the first wife married? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Right? And then Issachar and Zebulun, and then actually Dinah, right? And then Benjamin's there. Why is it not mentioned Joseph? It says later in the verse 5, Joseph was already in Egypt. Okay? So remember when they're in Egypt, they're seated at the table in what order?
Oldest to youngest.
They're seated in a birth order. And how in the world could they do that? Now, you can just do the math on that if you'd like. Take 12 men or 11 men and get them seated in correct birth order. What is that? Say again? Yeah, but they didn't seat themselves in their birth order. A stranger seated them in their birth order. They go to Egypt, and an Egyptian servant prepares their seats and shows them to their seats and has them seated in their proper birth order. And they take immediate notice of that. Somebody has an inside scoop on us or something here. Because they know how to seat us. So, what's helpful, and this shows up later, and I'm just going to alert you now, okay? Because you see it in Genesis, you see it in Exodus, you're going to see throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, even into the book of Revelation, you're going to hear the tribes mentioned. But sit up and take notice what order they're mentioned in. And why. There's a good study in that. So again, if you're having problems sleeping, you might want to go through your Bible and find all the times when they're listed and ask yourself the question, why are they listed in that order? Why did the author do that? What's he trying to say? What's he trying to show me? Okay. So, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, the descendants of Jacob, numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. And how many are already with Joseph in Egypt?
Oh, two of
the sons. Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites, so now the people, offspring of Jacob, can be generically called Israelites. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Not bad for a nation that was started by an old barren woman and a man by the name of Abram. Right? Then the next generation was a woman who had problems conceiving, married to Isaac. And the next generation was Jacob, who had two wives that had problems conceiving, Leah and Rachel. But out of that tough start, what do we have now? This is what they say. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. So just a little bit of history background on Egypt. You had Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt. Okay? You had, throughout the history of Egypt, native Egyptian people ascending to rule. And you have outside royal families coming in and establishing rule. Okay? And their religion shifts around, and what they think about the Pharaoh and what position he has in regards to a god or otherwise shifts and moves and changes. So the title stays the same, but how they see him and where he comes from, even his nationality, shifts around. And whether he's from Lower Egypt or Upper Egypt, that makes a difference. And so after this amazing time when Joseph has helped them, he's been the man. He's the second in charge, and the world has been saved by the Egyptian foresight that was prompted by a vision from God to store up grain and have plenteous years of crops in order to cover for this coming famine. After all of that, what happens tends to happen to kings. They die. And in a power struggle, either their offspring or somebody else comes into power. Okay? They don't exactly have elections, but they do have wars, and they do have palace coups, and they have assassinations. So a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing. Now, if you ever think about somebody, wait a minute, this is Joseph. What do you mean he meant nothing? Well, that's old history. Who is the man that's credited with single-handedly leading Great Britain and the Allies to a victory in World War II? Winston Churchill. Who was then summarily voted out of office after the war? Winston Churchill. It was like, okay, we won the war.
You're going.
The sweat's over. Thank you. Bye. So, can people change pretty quickly? England did it at the ballot box within, what, 2 years? 3 years after the war. So he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. We have a demographics problem. We have a power shift problem. We are Egyptians. We have a certain nationality, a certain offspring. And by the way, the Egyptians, by and large, descend from who? Mitzrayim. And there is their short term. Who's the long term guy they descend from?
Ham.
They're descendants of Ham, right? So we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. They're going to sell us out because they're not of us. I don't know what they were thinking, letting them in. You know, he forgot about Joseph. He doesn't know about Joseph. He doesn't care about Joseph. This is a new day. We don't need to be worried about history. Now, do we see that often where people just want to forget history or rewrite history? Right. Are we struggling with that a little bit in America right now? Absolutely. And every history teacher said,
Amen.
So it's really important that we understand what was going on here, because there's a trajectory there. There's something going on, and we can follow it out as a line. And so what often happens in a new generation is they say, who cares, Winston Churchill? Churchill, Smurchill. This is a new day. New day for England, new day. And then forgetting that they just fought against socialism in the now what would be the USSR. Sonic boom? No. Forgetting that, they immediately turn around in Great Britain, and somebody who has socialist leanings gets voted in. So it's like, well, maybe it was bad in Germany and bad in the USSR, but maybe not. Maybe it's not really bad. And so that was just 2 years after the war. They're still rebuilding buildings that were bombed by Hitler's bombers. So we're sitting here going, what? Yeah, it's a perpetual problem. It doesn't matter when in human history. You can go all the way back to coming right out of the garden, come right to today, and the next generation, who cares? That was then, this is now. And so he says, look, if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now, is that a real fear? Well, sure, that could be a real fear, right? Does that make sense? There's this people, we don't know where their allegiances lie, and they'll fight us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them. Now, how did Israel start out in Egypt? As shepherds, but favored. Where did they live? Goshen. They had like the prime property in Egypt. And it was given to them by who?
Pharaoh.
As an appreciation to Joseph for bailing them out of a famine. And as you heard when you studied and have read those last three chapters of Genesis, it ended up that the Pharaoh ended up owning all the land, and the people had to pay him 20% every year on their crops. So if they raised 100 bushels of grain, how many did Pharaoh get?
20.
Right off the top. So everything he really owned, and so everybody became sharecroppers and taking their cash crop and otherwise, and all of this wealth was coming into the office of the Pharaoh. So this Pharaoh comes to power, and because of Joseph, and because of the negotiation, and because of the dream and everything else, he's actually a fat cat. But he's disconnected from the history, and so he's saying, we need to keep them busy. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. Why does he need store cities? Because he's getting 20% of all the land's produce. So now Pharaoh needs barns and storage facilities for this.
He's
got to
keep his pig somewhere.
So it's not enough, evidently, that all of the store places that Joseph had ordered built were evidently not enough. Now he's even more multiplied. And so the more they were oppressed, I like that, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Just couldn't defeat them. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt, otherwise known as Pharaoh, said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." So, what happens in a population when all the males are killed off and they just have females? They intermarry with the Egyptians. There's no male leadership. And now, you breed them out. You breed them out, you dilute them, and now you make them a part of your society by the women only surviving. Okay? The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Now, this is the Hebrew midwives, okay? So what did they do? They disobeyed. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Okay? So if it's already born, okay, there's evidently a law, there's evidently a rule that once that baby is out, you can't. And so they are sparing all of these boy babies. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So there's a reward for the midwives that the Lord blesses them. And they eventually end up with families of their own. So that implies that possibly they were barren women. And so as barren women, what they would do is they would help women give birth and kind of partake in the joy of that by being a part of the lives of women giving birth and raising children. And so he gave them families of their own. So that's neat how the Lord evidently opened their womb or intervened in the situation and changed it. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. The first order was to the Hebrew midwives. Okay, so they evidently had some sort of respect for life in Egypt. Now remember what Abraham's nearly fatal problem was? When it came to Egypt, he assumed things about the Egyptians that weren't true. That these descendants of Ham, through Mitzrayim, had no fear of God. But evidently, the Egyptians do have a fear of God. They do hold to certain things that are no-nos. You know, we don't do this. And one of the no-nos is, we don't take a man's wife from him. So they respect marriage, okay, these heathen, pagan Egyptians, and they evidently respect human life enough that at a certain point, once full delivery is made, look, the baby is free and clear. So, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. So who's he talking to? Not the midwives, the Egyptians. And it isn't interesting that Pharaoh was actually trying to scapegoat and put the blood problem on the Hebrews. He wanted the Hebrew midwives to do the dirty work, and they wouldn't do it. So now he commands his people, "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now, I'm just going to ask you this. What technically is throwing a boy baby in the Nile?
No,
feed them to the crocodiles as an offering to the crocodiles, whatever, right? Okay. So we're going to go on now, the second chapter here. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi, okay, married a Levite woman. So she's also of the tribe of Levi. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. What did she do? She threw the boy baby in the Nile. Now, you didn't specify how I'm supposed to throw him in. You just said, put him in. So she takes her boy and puts him in an ark. Interestingly enough, an ark. It's got pitch on the inside and the outside, right? And so she placed the child in it, put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile, and his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Just trying to be helpful. Okay? Just trying to help. "Oh, yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So now you're getting paid to nurse your own child. Is this a blessing of the Lord or what? And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." So his name, and now, has Joseph gone from Canaan into Egypt and said, "You know, the Lord was in this. The Lord was in this." And so what could be a tremendous... I mean, this is a heart-achy thing, isn't it? First of all, you're being told you have to get rid of your baby. So you hide him, and then when you can't any longer, you put him in a strategic place to be discovered. Don't you know they know who walks along that shore? They're not blind. And we're not talking about just go anywhere and pitch the baby out there. She placed him amongst the reeds, okay? So she strategically places him, and just who happens to come along? Pharaoh's daughter, the very one who's been given the command that all Hebrew babies would be thrown into the Nile. Well, was this baby thrown into the Nile?
Yeah.
Yes. That's what all he said was throw him into the Nile. He didn't say, don't put him in a reeded basket with pitch on it, put it in the Nile. Okay, now what he meant was, take that baby, throw it in the Nile, let it be consumed by crocodiles or something like that. That's what his hope was, that's what his desire was, but that's not what the law said. And so so after he had grown up, okay, so she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, he became her son, and she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water," because that's exactly what Pharaoh's daughter had done. She had drawn him out of the water. So the word Moses, Moshe, means drawn out of the water. So can you see the flood of Noah and the rescue in the ark? And now you have the people of Israel in Egypt under bondage, under a Pharaoh that doesn't know them. Joseph is long dead. And things are really looking bad because they are multiplying, yes, and the blessings of the Lord is on them, yes, but Pharaoh's passing laws to exterminate them. Now, he's not succeeding very well, but he is passing these laws to exterminate them, and despite this, they're multiplying. So, now we have Moses in the palace as a boy, in Pharaoh's palace. Where did we have Joseph at 17? In prison, and eventually where? In Pharaoh's palace. Isn't it amazing how the Lord is strategically working to set this up? So we need to see here the hand of the Lord at work in this circumstance and situation. So one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So looking this way and that, how does it look to look this way and that? See, he checks to see if the coast is clear. And he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So Moses knows something about himself. Okay? I don't know if his mother said, okay, you mustn't ever tell you this, because if you do, they'll kill you. But Pharaoh's daughter knew he was a Hebrew baby. And so he knows that he's not ethnically a descendant of Ham. He's not an Egyptian. He's not a descendant of Mitzrayim. He's actually a Hebrew. And so he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. And so, all we know about that history, very short, isn't it? But we have Moses strategically located in the palace, which means that he has grown up learning
philosophy, science,
math, everything that the Egyptians studied and knew, language. Right? The Egyptian language, the Egyptian culture. He's raised by Pharaoh's daughter. So he's got an inside track on everything. Now, isn't that interesting that God would actually have Pharaoh pay for the education of his future leader that's actually going to take the people out of the land? Isn't that amazing that he actually sets it up where they're going to completely educate him and he's going to get the very best? Yes, Greg. Yeah. The enemy gets trapped in his own snare. And so the wisdom of the Lord is that he's going to have Moses raised in Pharaoh's household, which is going to mean the best of everything. Tutors, the best of knowledge, the best of understanding, the best of science, the best of everything of the day. And so So Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, and before we go any further, since he's sitting at a well, why don't we take an opportunity to refresh our drinks, go to the restroom or whatever, before we finish out tonight. We'll take a brief break.
Take care of the problem, right? So he hides behind the bush to see what the lady does. She's like, "Thank you, Jesus, for providing my groceries." Like, "You didn't do that. God didn't do that. I paid for it. Thank you, Jesus, for providing my groceries and for using Satan to pay for it."
Recording's back on. Okay. So we'll bring this in for a landing eventually. So when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Here we go again. A man by a well, and a father who has shepherdess daughters. Interesting, isn't it? Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Chivalry is not dead. And we kind of revisit some of this imagery of Jacob rolling the stone away so that they can, and watering the flock. And then even before that, remember Rebekah? Rebekah waters the camels for the servant of Abraham, who came on Abraham's behalf to find a wife for Isaac. Remember, Isaac wasn't there. Isaac was back home. So when the girls returned to Raul, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" Evidently, this was like a daily ritual. Go down, get chased away by the other shepherds, wait for a while till after they water their flocks, and then finally, we get to water our flocks. Why? Well, because women aren't as important as men. And so the male shepherds, there's a pecking order out there, and so they evidently, this seems to be a cycle that's going on here. Because when they return, he asks, "Why have you returned so early today?" So this is like setting your watch. It takes extra long because they have to wait. And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." Now, how did she know he was an Egyptian? The way he was dressed, and he was clean shaven. And what? A tag on his shirt. Maybe the logo. He had a pyramid or two or three. So, spoke Egyptian, right? "He even drew water for us and watered the flock. And where is he?" Raul asked his daughter. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. Like, where's your manners?" So Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Wow, you help a guy out, and what does he reward you with? One of his daughters. So I happen to have 7 of them. Well, here, take her. And so Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." The only land he knows is what? Egypt. He doesn't know Canaan, and he doesn't know Midian. So during that long period, the king of Egypt died. So before we go any further, sometimes it's helpful to kind of look at a map, right? And I have to remember what it is. I go on vacation for 2 weeks and I forget where I stuck my... it's under travel. That's right. Google it. Oh, no. They are not Israelites. They are not. So, where is Egypt? Over here. Remember? Let's big it up, make it bigger. Big it up. Let's increase the size there. There's Egypt, right? You see that? Here's the land of Israel. Now, over here, you get into this area called today Saudi Arabia. And up the backside of Jordan in this area is believed to be the area where the Midianites were. Right? So he had to get out of town and get out of country. No. The land of the Medes and the Persians would be Iran. The Midianites, so here's what we'll do. is this will probably pop us a map up, and we're just going to put in here the land of Midian. So let me bring up this map right here, and there is the land of Midian. Okay? Can you all see that? About as clear as mud. Let me turn it this way. Maybe that would help. So over here is Egypt. Came across and down and around and came into near, look there, Mount Sinai. Close to Mount Sinai is where in Saudi Arabia, see, Arabia, this is what gulf? The Gulf of Aqaba. Okay? And what town, see if I pull it down here, what town is right here today? Eilat. Eilat, Israel, is right there. Okay? So, he came around and down here to Jethro's place. This was not Jethro from the Beverly Hillbillies. Just so you know. And to look at it this way, you can see Eilat right there. And they came right down into here. Somewhere in here is where he is. So now he's got two fingers of water, the Gulf of Aqaba, and a lot of land between him and Pharaoh. So that's a sufficient distance so the bounty hunters don't get you. So during that long period, the king of Egypt dies. So what happens when a king dies?
New king.
And if there's a new king, it's a reset, right? Especially if it's not his son. If it's a rival, or there's a palace coup or whatever happens. So once he dies, it's like, whew, okay, that dispensation's over. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So when you read that, what kind of imagery do you get about God? Preoccupied with something else. Okay? Anybody else? Okay, so God is waiting on them.
Or fulfillment of time had not passed yet.
The fulfillment of time hadn't passed yet.
Well, there's a certain amount of mystery that people will gradually take on. They'll take on the mystery one step at a time until they get overcome.
Right. Okay.
Rick Warren put it this way, he said, until the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of changing people.
Exactly. So what do human beings have an amazing capacity for?
Endurance.
And tolerance and putting up with. Right?
Oh, yeah.
And so... And there's fear, intimidation, and a couple other factors, and they don't come to their breaking point. They don't come to their breaking point. And so now they're groaning in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Because they had been in a favored position. Okay? But now they are in a highly disfavored position, and it's very desperate. And so it's been intensifying and intensifying and intensifying. And so it's kind of like when somebody will say, please pray for me. And we'll say, has it come to that? Because very often, what do human beings do? They try to deal with it and cope with it,
suck it up
and try a little bit longer and endure. They don't want to be a baby, whatever. Whatever their things are, and it really takes them coming to a point of saying, I'm desperate. Really, honestly, how many people have honestly come to Jesus to be their Lord and Savior? Because things were just wonderful, and they thought, I need a cherry for this icing on this cake. I think I'll top it all off by accepting Jesus as my Savior. That's a great question. Yeah, Rick? For what? Had respect for? Unto them. So what gets God's attention? Why does it look like God is not engaged, distracted, not focused? Why is that picture painted? Well,
it takes a long time to actually pray about this problem. Generations of not.
Generations.
300 years. 400
years. Well, yeah, it's coming up now on 430.
They develop such a victim mentality that, oh, God doesn't care about us. It was the same thing during World War II.
They're not even sure that God doesn't care. Probably.
But it was the same during World War II, concentration camps. A lot of Jews said, well, God is punishing us. We deserve this. We brought this on ourselves.
Right. And so something's happening in them that comes up. A way to see this, and you'll see this repeated throughout Scripture, one of the things I want to drive at here is this idea of something coming up as a memorial before the Lord. Okay? What gets his attention? Humility. Not being humiliated. They had been humiliated for a very long time. That's not what gets his attention. What gets his attention is something is happening in their heart. Something's going on in them. And they have been basically leaning on their own understanding and trusting in themselves. And now they're at the point which is the breaking point. When do people come to God? Do you ever hear the expression, there's no atheists in foxholes?
Yep.
When do people usually want to talk about the Lord? What's that? About the time of their need, right? They're driven to it. That's why I don't say this to them, but Pastor Steve and I have looked at each other from time to time and said, has it come to that? Because I'll say, Steve, we really need to pray about this. He'll say, has it come to that? And I said, yeah, no, let's start there. Let's start there. And so people do not come to Christ, do not come to God, do not come to tenderness, do not come to openness easily.
You gotta hit rock bottom.
They come to rock bottom. They're like the son that strayed into the far country. They have to spend their last dollar and be eating pig husks. And then they come to themselves. And this is the wake-up moment for Israel. This is just a real wake-up moment. And so it says God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Okay? Now we know that God is compassionate, right? But now something has happened with them, and it's now something that signals that God is able to move forward with them. They're ready. They're ready. How many of you have ever, I know we have some artsy people here, have you ever done any firing of pottery and so on in the kiln? I did pronounce that correctly, right? Yes. I didn't get Mackinac right for the second time in my life, but you put something in a kiln, and how long until it's done? How do you know? Okay, it reaches a certain temperature. How do you know that? Okay. So you're mindful of that in the oven, but you're not concerned with it until when?
You start to see that last one start to do that.
So when you see the indicator that it's ready, now you can do something with it. But before that, you don't. What happens if you... I used to get in trouble for this. If you keep anxiously checking on the cookies... You're letting the heat dissipate from the oven, right? And so my mom would say, when that goes off, you can look at them, but not until then. Or I could potentially make a cake fall. Did you, any of you ever done that? Oh, horrible. And so, you know, you don't walk in the kitchen, and you certainly don't go look in the oven, because walking into the kitchen and looking in the oven could make the cake fall. And so... You know, it's like, my goodness, this cake stuff is really intricate and involved. So I think a better image here is that they, and later this is going to be, so I'm cheating ahead a little bit. This is something that's described as the iron furnace of Egypt. He brought them out of the iron furnace of Egypt. Okay? And so rather than this picture of God anxiously checking the oven, and eyeing the thermostat, he knows what's going on. He knows what he's doing. And he's waiting on what? He's waiting on them. He's looking for the indicator. And what's now is he getting? The indicator. Hey, we're done. We are so finished with this. We are so through with this. We are ready for anything else other than this. And then the Lord says, okay, now we're ready to go forward with the plan. That's music to my ears. I'm just waiting for you to come and say, hey, Lord, I'm done with this. I really would like to move forward. Whatever it takes, that's music to his ears, isn't it? And how many people have actually cried out to the Lord in that difficulty, and he's rescued them. What did the psalmist say? I cried out to the Lord, and he rescued me from the miry clay. He rescued me. Who put himself in the miry clay?
The writer
of that psalm. His activity put him in the miry clay. But he finally came to himself and said, help me, rescue me. This is my fault. I messed up. I sinned. And now we have a rescue come into his life because the Lord was simply waiting for him to come to his senses. So, That helps us to move into the third chapter. So we got how many chapters done today in Exodus? Two. And so we'll continue on. There's some neat stuff that's going to happen in Exodus. And I really wanted to establish and kind of set that basis of understanding as we go forward. What the Lord's doing, what Israelites are doing, and what he's going to be doing through Moses and in Moses' life. Any questions before we close? What specifically gives you great encouragement?
I'm in the furnace right now.
How many of you in the furnace right now on something? Okay. What's that? And you've been rescued from one. Go ahead, Greg. Yeah. It should encourage us, because part of the thing is discovering that really, this is not so much a secret, but really people haven't let this dawn on them. Maybe it's a daunting idea that in many ways we're continually in the furnace and we're waking up and going, oh my goodness, it doesn't have to be this way. Oh my goodness, why am I putting up with this? Wait a minute, why am I living this way? I just see here it doesn't have to be that way. And when we do that, what does the Lord do? Now somebody's waking up here.
Now I can work with you.
Now I can work with you to the next thing. Yeah, Brother Jason.
Isn't Charles Stanley said, you learn from your trials and adversities. He said, when he's young, his trials and adversities were lighter. But now that he's more mature, he's got a doctorate degree in theology, right?
Isn't that encouraging?
What we know, it is, because our God is in control, right?
Absolutely.
And we'll
slip ahead into the New Testament, and we can conclude with this, just totally bonus material. What is the great encouragement we get into the New Testament when he talks about us being tested? Never beyond. He will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can endure by his grace. Right? It's momentary and light compared to what?
To what's coming.
The value of what it produces.
Yeah.
Right? So why does the Lord allow this testing? This world is a place of testing. It's an iron furnace. It's an Egypt. It's a time, a place of testing. But the Lord's hand is in it where the enemy can't take us out in the test. Isn't that encouraging? That should be encouraging. Because what would the enemy like to do? Turn us into post-toasties. That's what he would like to do. He would love to nuke us, burn us to a nubbin, and blow us up. That's not what he says. He steals, kills, and destroys. What does the Lord say? No. We're going to only allow this, because that is going to work in them, this. And that can't even be compared to this, because this is valuable, and that was just a momentary time of affliction and difficulty. So the book of Exodus begins with those happy words, the oppression of the Israelites. And the book of Exodus can speak to us,
yes,
is what I'm trying to say. It really needs to speak to us upon whom the ends of the age have come. So we're going to pray, and we'll be dismissed before 8:30. I wasn't here for 2 weeks, and I still did it before 8:30. So, Lord, we just bow before you, and we recognize you as the great God, the creator of heaven and earth, and that your hand is in the middle of our life. We have not escaped your attention. You are not distracted and uninvolved, but you're looking for those key indicators of when time is up, when it's time for the next, when it's time for the next stage, the next step, when it's time for the value to be released, when it's time for the blessing to come, that you love us and your concern for us is just beyond what we can ask or imagine. So, Lord, we just ask that as we go into this time of study in the book of Exodus, that you would help us to open our eyes, that you'd just speak to us and show us as we journey with Moses here and with the people of Israel, that we'll see ourselves on the journey all along the way, and that we'll take heart and be encouraged and receive something from your hand of encouragement. And we ask that. And, Lord, I want to close by simply saying thank you that Brother Rick could be with us tonight, and that we have prayed for this family, and things are pushing forward and moving forward and incrementally moving and advancing and going well. And we just continue to pray just an unspeakable grace of God upon the healing of this brain and this preparation, Lord, for the next step, which is going to suppress this spurious activity. Lord, we just want to give you the thanks and the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.